Right, brethren, last week we concluded our look, for the time being at least, at the book of Job in the Old Testament. So today is the beginning of a two-part series looking at a topic which is sort of related, at least in part, to the book of Job. When we looked at the book of Job, we went through the fact that Job underwent some quite serious trials, tribulations, or tests. And we said at the time that the common view that probably most people have, I suspect, is that those trials and tests were sent by God to help Job in some strange way. And in fact, as we saw quite clearly, it was Satan who had set his heart on Job, and it was Satan who was attacking Job with an attempt to devour Job. And it reminded me of a teaching, or at least a tradition, that I've heard over many years around the Church of God, which is that trials are good for us. Now, I'm not quite sure how you've come across this teaching, if at all, but certainly an undercurrent over many years around the Church has been that trials and tribulations and tests are designed by God and sent to us, or dumped upon us, to help build character. And I can certainly recollect a number of strange questions I've heard over the years addressed to me on a personal basis by former buddies and so on around the church. You'd turn up at Sabbath and somebody would say, okay, what trial have you had this week? And you'd compare trials, because you all knew that it's trials that turn you into a man. I've had questions along the lines of, well, you need to ask God for a trial, because that's how you grow. If you've not had a trial recently, you need to get on your knees and ask God and say, God, please send me a test and a trial to help me build character. Now, I've had that suggestion put to me. I've actually followed it, being naive at the time. I've heard comments along the line of, well, you have to understand that when you go through a trial, don't forget, there'll be a harder one coming next, because trials are progressive. You think, oh Lordy, no, because this one is bad enough and I'm just hanging in here, and what? If I'm hanging in and succeed in this one, is there a worse one coming? Oh my. Or I've heard comments, you know, from individuals to me saying, well, you realize, Jamie, if you fail a trial, if you give in to it, you'll have to face it again. And of course, just to encourage the newly baptized, there'd be the occasional comment, well, okay, now wait for it. You won't know what's hit you now you've been baptized, with the clear implication that here they come. I'm going to transfer you and transform you from being a newly converted person, and you need some trials now to really sort you out, help you grow. And the underlying theme of all of this is that God uses trials and tribulations as an integral part of how he trains us to make us better Christians, and really almost the more the merrier. The more trials you have, the better off you'll be. But is this true? Today's message, the first of two parts, is entitled, Are Trials Good For You? Maybe they are. But then again, maybe they're not. And so some questions we could ask as we get underway are, do trials and tribulations come from God? Is he the source of trials and tribulations? Are they designed to make us better believers? Is that the purpose of them? And do you need more trials? I know your answer, but I mean, do you need more trials really? Should you pray for them? After all, if they make you better as a Christian, why not ask for more of them, as has been recommended to me? So let's look at some scriptures. First of all, let's just double check as to whether or not we should expect to come across trials and tribulations turn first of all to John 16:33, John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 33. You know, will we definitely face trials and tribulations? Are they guaranteed to come our way? Well, I think you know the answer to that one, but we'll look at three or four scriptures just in building up the story. John 16:33 in red letters in my Bible. These are the words of Jesus just before he was arrested. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And clearly Jesus was implying that in him we could too. But nonetheless, Jesus said quite pointedly here, in the world, and that's where we are, you will have tribulation. And the word tribulation means difficulties, troubles, trials. And Jesus said, you will have them. So as long as you and I are in this world, Jesus says we will have them. No way around it. They are going to come. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14 and beginning in verse 21. Acts chapter 14 and beginning with verse 21. This is Luke recounting some of the adventures and some of the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So we're picking it up in verse 21. "And when they," talking of Paul and some of his co-workers, "had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples or students, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So Paul, making it very plain to the disciples, to the students of God's word, that we must, and that we must through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So as far as Luke is concerned, recounting the story here, there will be many of them, many trials, many tribulations on the way to entering God's kingdom. That's for sure. And one of the reasons that Paul and his team were busy strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting and encouraging, was because the disciples had witnessed Paul and his colleagues having quite a few trials and tribulations, were probably getting a bit nervous about, ooh, well, here's a man of God and his team, and they're having a really hard time. Is that what we should expect? If you look at verse 1, same chapter, Acts 14, just see some of the specifics of Paul's troubles. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke," you know, God's word, "that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed." Dropping down to verse 4, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part said with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them," right, "they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region." So here's, you know, God's team, Paul and company, preaching the truth, preaching about the kingdom of God. And what happens in verse 5, it says that there was a violent attempt to abuse and stone them. Well, that would be troubles. That would be some trials. That would be some tribulations if the entire city are out to drop rocks on your head. That's not exactly an easy life, is it? Looking across at verse 19, So the same chapter, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, whether he was or was just unconscious, we don't know absolutely for sure. Certainly, if he was dead, he was resurrected. Other than that, he certainly was quite, badly beaten up. So here's an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the work of God. If you like, he's on God's side, and Paul is stoned sufficiently to be considered dead. And they actually drag him, you can grab him by the clothes or by the ankles, and just drag him with his head banging off the ground all the way out the walls and leave him there and by the side of the road, apparently dead. Clearly, trials, tribulations were something that Paul encountered. Then he says in verse 22, as we read earlier, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's just the way it is. It is definite. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, Second Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 10. Paul writing to young Timothy about some of the experiences that will come our way, says in verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So we just read some of those there in Acts 14, and Paul's reminding Timothy of those former days when Paul experienced a fair amount of persecution, affliction, trial, trouble, difficulties. But he does say, interestingly, out of them all the Lord delivered me, every last one. And he says, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Me, Paul, you, Timothy, and everybody else for that matter. It just goes with the territory. So, the question about will we have to face trials, tribulations in life, the answer is guaranteed. Paul says here, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, which is a specific form of trial and tribulation. And Paul, of course, had plenty of experience, and no doubt Timothy did too. It just is something that you and I must expect. It will happen. If you look at Psalms 34, so back into the Old Testament, Psalms chapter 34 and verse 17, and here we read, the righteous cry out, and the Eternal hears, and it delivers them out of all their troubles. And it'll be so good to remember that if you and I are going to meet up with trials and tribulations, that the Lord, Scripture says, as Paul quoted a few minutes ago, will deliver us out of them all. And all in this context, looking at the original Hebrew and Greek, means all. That's like everyone. So therefore, one thing you and I could be confident of is if we do hit trials and tribulations, that every single time, always, we'll be delivered from them all. Verse 18, the Eternal is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So, Paul said through many tribulations, and all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And here the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So, good people, righteous people, are going to hit problems because we live in a carnal world. Satan is the god of this age, this world. He is a spirit that works among the sons and daughters of disobedience. He is the prince of the power of the air. So, it says, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but, that's only half the verse, the other half is pretty important, but the Eternal delivers them out of them all. Every last one. So, there's plenty of evidence that you and I will face troubles, tribulations, persecutions. Paul did. The other apostles did. We've read that we will. And also it says, of course, that we'll be delivered from them all. Every last one. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So in other words, when trials and tribulations arise, Peter here says, don't think it strange. It's not something to be, shock horror. Gasp in amazement. How could this be? I'm a righteous person. How can I possibly have a fiery trial? What's this all about? He says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, or the Greek says, which is literally at that time trying you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. Nothing strange about this. There's no strangers to us. We just read four or five other places where the psalmist and Luke and Paul have said that you and I will face many tribulations on the way into God's kingdom. One of the questions we're yet to fully answer is, where do they come from? Are they being sent by God to try us and tribulate us? Okay, verse 12 again. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So he says, actually, in this situation, you should rejoice, but that seems a bit sort of counterintuitive. Or rejoice in a fiery trial, what would that all be about? So, talking of trials and where they might come from, whilst we're in 1 Peter, if you just look across a few verses later at chapter 5 and verse 8, so 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, no surprise for us there, is there? That's where we came several times looking at the book of Job and Job's afflictions and trials. And we saw there, the devil had gone about walking to and fro on the earth, set his heart on Job. Nothing's changed. And it tells us here that you and I are to be sober-minded, to be vigilant. That means to be alert. If you're just dozing along, paying no attention, just wondering what time the latest episode of Gunsmoke's at, on your HD TV, etc., it says here, be vigilant, be alert, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a hungry, roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood or family of brothers in the world. That's where the sufferings are coming from. Apart from the ones that you and I have just created ourselves, of course. I think we know about if we sow seeds, we reap harvests, but we're talking here about those which come to us externally. And it says here that it's the adversary walking about, looking for someone or ones to devour. You and I are to resist him. We are to resist him. It doesn't say that God will resist him for us. It's our job to resist. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings, the same afflictions, the same tribulations are experienced by our family of brothers in the world. That's the way it is. Satan is out there sending as many trials and tribulations as he can create upon the whole world, actually, but including upon the family of believers. That's where they come from. And he's not doing it to help us grow. That's not Satan's purpose. But God is a part. If you look at verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while or a little, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So now we know that you and I will go through trials and tribulations. We cannot avoid it. Everybody who would live godly will face persecution. Others will face trials and tribulations. And Satan is the architect of the majority of those which come to us externally. And you and I are sharing those experiences with the rest of our brethren worldwide. But, it says in verse 10, after we've suffered a little while, if we're applying God's word in those trials, then it says that God will perfect and establish and strengthen and settle us. That's the God of all grace. You may recollect in some months past or a year or two back, we did look at God's grace being that power from God that does establish and strengthen us and settle us. And something we certainly benefit from in a trial. If we look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, verse 13. So Peter says there that, you know, these same sufferings are experienced by our brethren worldwide. We should not be amazed or surprised at the fiery trial. In other words, the point being made is that you and I will hit trials and tribulations. Guaranteed. We all do it. And in fact, not just the family of brethren. It's much broader than that. The whole world suffers trials and tribulations. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and looking at verse 13. No temptation, and that word can be translated trial or trouble or test, but no temptation or trial or trouble has overtaken you except such as is common to man or common to mankind. Simple as that. The situations that you and I as believers face are actually common to believers. We just saw that in 1 Peter, but equally pretty much common to mankind. You know, your neighbors, your family relatives, your co-workers will all be facing trials, and they're common to mankind. Nothing particularly new out there. We mentioned persecution earlier. Well, there's plenty of people who belong to other religions who are persecuted. If you're a Jew, you'll be persecuted in some countries. If you're a Greek Orthodox, you'll be persecuted in some countries. If you're a Buddhist, you'll be persecuted in some countries. So persecution applies against religions, against ethnic groups worldwide. Sickness, disease, poverty, divorce, family breakdowns, drug problems. The issues that affect us as believers, it says here, no temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. It's just the way it's been, and in fact, common to mankind down through the millennia. But you and I have a big difference to our co-workers and neighbors, because whilst they have to face these trials and tribulations on their own strength, and some people are quite good at handling difficult situations, they're very common sense, wise, resourceful, but many others aren't. They struggle, things get worse, some try to end it, committing suicide or living on drugs and so on. But you and I have got the solution, because it says here, but God is faithful. And that's a plus that you have, and I have, that the world generally doesn't have. We've all got to face trials and tribulations, it says, but God is faithful. He will not allow you or me to be tempted or tested beyond what we are able, but with the temptation or trial will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So whereas the world will face its trials and tribulations on their own strength, which in many cases will be totally inadequate and leave them sinking and dying prematurely in squalor, poverty, suicide victims, whatever, for you and I, actually there's no excuse, because you and I know that God is faithful. He can be trusted. One thing we can trust him with is that when any trial or tribulation is upon us, there is a way of escape. There is always a way out, that we may be able to bear up until we take that way out. So it's fairly plain that, you know, trials, tribulations, persecutions come into all, whether you're converted, a believer, or unconverted, unbeliever. But for those of us who are believers, those of us who are, you know, who have been baptized, are walking God's way, what is the purpose of trials in our lives? Because according to the traditions that I was introduced to many decades ago, the impression was that the purpose of trials is to make us stronger. And hence, that's why we should have more of them. Makes sense, doesn't it? If these make you better as a believer, well, the more you have, the better believer you'll be. Make you stronger. Fantastic. That's what trials are all about. Turning boys into men and girls into, you know, mature ladies. But now we've seen already Satan's involvement. Surely he's not out for our good, is he? Is that really what trials and tribulations are for? To help us along in our Christian growth? To make us better Christians and stronger? Is that why trials and tribulations? Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 13. This is the parable of the seed being sown in various types of ground. So we'll skip the actual parable itself and save time just by getting to the explanation from Jesus. So it's Mark chapter 4 and verse 13. And you remember, you know, seed sown in different types of soil. Verse 13 says, Jesus says to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So the seed that was sown in these different soils was the word of God. That's what the sower does. Sprinkles the word of God, and then the word of God, hopefully, you know, will put down root and grow up, and there'll be a fine harvest. That's the theory. Verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So what's Satan coming for with this seed? To help it to grow? Help it to be fruitful? No. It says Satan comes immediately, and some people add, if not sooner. So that as soon as the word of God is preached anywhere, you can guarantee two things come Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and Satan comes when the word of God is preached. That's what it says here. Jesus says so. A preacher goes out there and he talks about the word of God, and you can guarantee, because Jesus said so, that immediately the seed is sown, Satan and his principalities, powers, rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in heavenly places are there. And they're going to ensure that word does not take effect. It won't take root. Not if they can do something about it. So Satan comes to take away that word immediately. Then carrying on, verse 16, then likewise, or these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Fantastic. The word of God. The truth about the Sabbath. The truth about whatever. Verse 17, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They fall. So here's tribulation and persecution. Has it arrived to strengthen this seed? Is that the purpose of tribulation or persecution? This is Jesus' explanation. The word of God is out there. It's taking root in these particular people. They're starting to develop. They're starting to show a little bit of fruit. Here comes tribulation. Here comes persecution. What's his purpose? Well, its outcome is to destroy this seed. The purpose of tribulation and persecution is not to strengthen this seed, make it more abundant, more fruitful, make healthier crops. The purpose of tribulation and persecution is to destroy the fruit, to kill off this seed. So we'll see that more clearly as we carry on, but this is the direction that the God's word tells us. Tribulation is not there to make people stronger. The effect of tribulation is to try and destroy, put paid to seed and fruit. Verse 18, just carrying on to complete the parable. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. Good, that's a good start. Faith comes by hearing and so on. Yet for these people, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So of the four types of soil, the first three don't produce, or at least don't complete the process. Some start, but Satan comes, or the birds, and eat it up. Others, no roots in themselves, and persecution and tribulation, things going bad, troubles, difficulties, trials, wipes them out. Didn't come to strengthen them, came to destroy them. And of course, the cares, anxieties, other priorities, then God's word enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And then the fourth category, verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And of course, you and I should be in that category, those who are going to be fruitful. So you see, trials and temptations, according to this parable, don't come to strengthen you, they come to destroy you. And so you and I should not look on trials as our friends, seek for more, and do what I stupidly did years ago, ask God to send some trials to help me build my spiritual strength. That was naive, and listening to some others in the church who weren't that smart either with hindsight, because you don't ask God for a trial or some tribulation to strengthen you. That's not why they come. They come to destroy you. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. See if Jesus said we should pray for more trials and tribulations. Matthew Matthew chapter 6. This is the so-called Lord's Prayer that most of us memorized at school and so on. But the principles that Jesus brings out are important principles. So we start in verse 9 of Matthew 6. In this manner, Jesus said, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I suppose you could ask at this point, well, hang on, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Well, would there be trials and tribulations, persecutions up in heaven? If we're praying for God's will as it exists in heaven to be done on the earth, should we be asking for trials, tribulations, tests and temptations? Because, well, there aren't any in heaven, so why should we ask for them on the earth? But to make it even more clear, carrying on, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus said here, do not, this is what you pray, this is a prayer that obviously we should be following the principles here, most days, and we pray, do not lead us into trial, tribulation, temptation, it's all the same in the Greek, but rather, deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So here's somebody telling me years ago, I ought to pray for trials to strengthen me. And Jesus saying the very opposite. Pray that you won't end up in temptation, tests, or trials. It talks in verse 11 about give us this day our daily bread. Well, God knows that we need bread. Jesus told us, same chapter but later on, that we don't need to pursue and chase our physical necessities like bread because God knows we need it. But we do need to ask. That's just being polite. And of course, extending our faith. Thank you, Father, that you make provision for my needs. I appreciate it very much. And I'd like to thank you for that and so on. Just polite. And the same with temptations. God's not going to lead us into it, but we ask God and we thank him that he does deliver us from the evil one. But the interesting thing here is what it doesn't say. It does not say, ask God for more temptations. Ask God in prayer for more trials. Ask God in prayer for more tests. It doesn't say that because they're not actually that good for us. We don't need any more than we'll hit in a sort of normal life. And thanks to the gentleman 30 odd years ago that told me to pray for them. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Excuse me. Matthew 26 and verse 41. This is a specific circumstance, but the principle, as we've just seen, is generally applicable. Jesus says to his disciples just before a particular trial, tribulation was about to hit them, he says, verse 41, watch and pray, lest, or other translations, that you enter, not into temptation. This one says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Others say, watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus says, pray. Watch, be vigilant, so that you don't enter into temptation, testing, and trial. Jesus didn't say, boys, the thing with trials and tribulations is that whilst they're not very pleasant, they are actually good for you. And therefore, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to invite you all to join me in this horrific experience that's coming up, because ultimately, although at the time not very pleasant, it'll be so good for you, and there's no other way really to learn properly the lessons of Christian living other than by going through some horrific trials and tribulations. Now, that's what some people think the Christian calling is all about. But Jesus said, watch, be alert, be vigilant, pray, lest you enter into temptation. And that's good advice. We're in Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 11 Matthew chapter 11 and beginning in verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. And here's what, on the face of it, and actually in reality, is some quite encouraging news from the Lord Jesus. And he says, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sounds good. If you're really struggling, if you're carrying some pretty heavy burdens, if life is really, really tough, Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Which I think the word rest means rest. Should be a lot easier than it has been for you. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So now if you just read that as it says, as Jesus spoke it, it says that if life is tough, if there's a lot of burdens you're carrying, if it's really heavy, heavy work, well, come to me, learn from me, because I'll make it easier for you. You'll have rest if you come to me, because my yoke is easy, and my burden is actually a very light burden. And yet, despite what Jesus said, I've heard literally young baptized people being told that, "I'll really get tough for you now. Ah, yes, now you're baptized, your trials and problems will really start. They'll multiply. Hang on tight, boy. This is where the fun really begins." And by fun, they mean trials, tribulations, and more burdens than any person would really want. And what's being implied is that now you can expect, you know, these horrendous difficulties, because that's how you grow. You know, up till now, you've had it quite easy. But now you're on God's way, now you get God's Spirit. Yeah, it's really going to get tough. And there's no other way to grow but just by fighting your way through one trial after another, after another, after another. And you think, well, hang on, I've been deceived. Jesus said, come to him and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you're telling me that now I've come to Jesus, is going to be like monumental struggle. Well, you know, Jesus says the opposite. Jesus saying, really, out there, people, you know, you're blind, you've got no hope, you've got no saviour, you've got no advocate, you've got the devil stomping all over you day in and day out. Come to me and I'll make it easy for you. I'll give you rest. And yet people seem to want to say that it's the other way around. And, you know, Jesus said here, you know, learn from me. Well, I guess, how do we learn God's way? How does God teach us? By sending trials and tribulations? Does God think, I'll sort of help, you know, John or Mary here to improve spiritually? What I'll do is I'll cause John to lose his job. Or I'll cause Mary to lose her home. In fact, I'll burn it down. That's what I'll do. Or I'll bring divorce in their family. Or I'll induce their kids to go on drugs. Or I'll send persecution on them, to teach them to be strong. I mean, was God behind the stoning of the Apostle Paul? Was God the one who was persecuting Paul to make Paul stronger? Did God send trials and tribulations on Paul, or did they come from the devil? You know, how does God teach his people? How does God instruct his people? How does he educate his people, his sons and daughters? If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 12. So 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 12. There's a few funny noises out there. Somebody might want to pop the phone on mute. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and verse 12, we were here a bit earlier, you recollect. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, we saw that earlier. That's fine. We know it's going to happen. The question we're sort of trying to answer here is, where does it come from and what's it for? And what it's for, as you said already, is to destroy us. Notice verse 14. And I want to answer the question as to how is it that God teaches us? How does he help us to grow? But as for you, verse 14, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So at this point, you know, Paul's implying that the holy scriptures are adequate to make Timothy fit for salvation. But carrying on, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So now if these words mean what they say, then the scripture, the God-breathed scripture, is sufficient to provide doctrine, to reprove, to correct if you and I are going astray, to instruct us, and the Greek there has the meaning of to train and educate in righteousness, so that, verse 17, this is what the word of God accomplishes, so that the man or woman of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is how God teaches through the Holy Scriptures. He corrects through the Scriptures. He reproves through the Scriptures. He instructs or trains through the Scriptures so that you and I can be complete or perfect, some translations say, thoroughly equipped, completely equipped, comprehensively equipped for every good work. How? Through the Scriptures. God doesn't need any help beyond that to educate, to train up. It says here that the scripture is profitable to provide doctrine, reproof, correction, to instruct in right living, so that the man or woman of God may be complete or perfect or mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And carrying on to chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore, that being the case, the word of God being so important to train, to teach, to correct, and so on, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living, the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Because the word of God is what will do this changing, this correcting, this reproving, this instructing. Therefore, Timothy, verse 2, preach the word, exclamation mark, preach the word, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Because that's how you and I learn. That's how we're corrected. That's how we're reproved. That's how we're instructed from the Word of God. That has to be our priority. Remember we saw that Job lacked knowledge. Well, you and I have got no excuse. We've got the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But of course, if we don't make it a priority to learn God's ways and his thoughts and purposes from his word, then, you know, more fool us. If we turn to Psalms 19 and verse 7, we'll see two or three more places where it just reminds us of something we all know, which is that God's word is what he uses to teach us. Psalms 19, beginning in verse 7. And it says here, the law of the eternal, and law in this context is Torah, meaning the word of God, really. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. Yeah, God's word is perfect. Doesn't need, you know, other carnal help. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. You want to be, you know, restored or converted? You want to be made wise? The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. We get to see better when we rely on God's word. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal, which we find in God's word, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them, by the law and the commandments and the testimony, your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You know, God's word teaches us. Keeping God's word makes us all that God wants. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O eternal, my strength and my redeemer. You know, what you and I think of, talk of, should be right in God's eyes. And his word is where we'll find all the good things. Look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119, and beginning in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the eternal. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So it's looking to God's law and his testimonies, to the law and to the testimony, says elsewhere, that we find the truth. Dropping down to verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? It's God's word that will explain to us the way to go, to teach us. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart and my mind, that I might not sin against you. The important thing is for you and I to understand the word of God. It shows us how to live. We don't need trials and tribulations to come upon us. They will, but they're not coming from God to teach us, because that's not how God teaches. Look at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you and I want to know how to live, which directions to go, God's word provides the light. It is the lamp. Verse 130. The entrance of your words into my mind gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So God's word, we covered this, I know, many times in the past, so I'm not belaboring it, hopefully, but it's God's word that God uses to teach us. That's the seed that is sown. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23 says pretty much the same thing. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. That is how God teaches. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how God does it. The reproofs or the words of instruction are the way of life. Look at Psalms chapter 1. Back to Psalms chapter 1. Definitely a psalm we've turned to, because the teaching is a very basic teaching, but equally sort of crops up in lots of different contexts. So Psalms chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. As you said before, you can see a sort of progression here in a sense. The man's walking along, and then he sort of stops and stands there, and then, if he's really foolish, he not only just stands, he actually sits down, relaxes, and he's now permanent. So he's gone from being a moving to standing to being a fixture, and he's with the wrong people, or she's with the wrong people, and it's saying, yeah, you and I need to be careful who we hang about with, who we listen to, where we get our advice from. It says, you know, blessed is the man, or happy it can be, happy or blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, the advice of the wicked, stands in the path of sinners, that's where you find him, or sitting there relaxing with the scorners. That is not the place you and I should be. But this is the man who's blessed. His delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. To meditate means to reflect on, to ponder, to chew it over. You know, as you get to bed, by the time you get to bed, and you've had your 8 hours of compulsory TV viewing that day, and you're just about put into bed, and you pick your Bible up, there is somewhere near the lamp, and you read your one chapter a day in 42 seconds, and then roll over and go to sleep. Now, that would not be meditating day and night in the law of the Eternal. We're talking here about this person's delight is in the law of the Eternal. He delights. He enjoys it, or she enjoys it. Can't get enough of it, and meditates, reflects, ponders, chews it over day and night, because this person is going to be a blessed person. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper or succeed. So here's a person who's going to enjoy good success, going to prosper no matter what the situation, you know, whether there's a drought in the land or whatever, this person's leaf doesn't wither. And why? Because this person is plugged into the Word of God. That's how God teaches. That's how God causes you and I to prosper. That's how God causes you and I to be blessed. If we delight in His Word, if we meditate on His Word day and night, then you and I can be assured that we'd be like a tree planted by some, you know, rivers or lakes of water, and no matter what the weather around us is like or the climate, we'll be a fruitful tree, and whatever you and I do, it says, will prosper. So God, you know, He's inspired His Word and preserved His Word to teach us. We learn by hearing and by doing, not hearing only, of course, but we learn by hearing and doing the Word, following instructions, acquiring wisdom. So, you know, God isn't sending trials and tribulations on us to improve us, to perfect us. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, instruction, that the man of God may be perfect. So trials and tribulations will come, but they come to destroy us, not to perfect us. God perfects us through His Word. He teaches us through His Word. Of course, our choice whether we take the time to look at His Word or prefer other priorities, that is really our call. But we've got the Word. We can't pretend otherwise. There's never been a generation on this earth who've had the access to God's Word that you and I have got these days. We've got it on computers, we've got it on our iPhones, our PDAs, we've got it in small Bibles, big Bibles, Spanish Bibles, French Bibles, English Bibles. There's even a New American Standard Bible written American. So you and I have got plenty of access. No excuses. All it takes is for you and I to make it a priority. And that's how God will teach us and train us up and make us ready. But trials and tribulations, they'll come for sure, because we live in a carnal world with Satan as his God, but they don't come to help us along. Let's look at John 10:10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus is teaching here. We've been, I think, to this verse a few times recently. Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." I mean, that really draws quite a line between what Satan and Satan's teachers and so on are doing, and what Jesus is on about. Jesus said earlier, you remember we read that, "Come to me, all ye who are, you know, burdened down, heavily laden, and I will give you rest." You know, Jesus says here, "I have come that they," you know, those who respond to him, "might have life and have it more abundantly." An abundant life. That's what God's people should be enjoying, an abundant life. Now, the other side, it says, and this would be Satan, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." So when we saw earlier about the seed that was sown, Satan comes immediately to steal away the word that was sown. And Satan also brings the tribulations and the persecutions for one purpose: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So when you are facing trials and tribulations, well, don't look to God as the source of trials and tribulations and persecutions. And don't, as was suggested to me, look for more of them. And if you think about it, you know, if trials and tribulations perfected people, then most Christians would be perfected long ago, because certainly most people have met plenty of them. And then again, you might say, well, those are the greatest problems, would be the greatest Christians, if trials and tribulations made us perfect. You know, it's God's word that makes us perfect, and God doesn't need any supplementary help. But then you might ask, well, I can think of other scriptures, you know, turning to you, Jamie. Well, some will be next week, of course. But you might ask, well, does that mean that there's no benefit at all in facing and overcoming a trial or a tribulation? You know, is there really no use at all? Is there no purpose and no point? You know, if they're common to man and everybody suffers persecution, is there nothing good at all that we can gain from being victorious over a trial? We're going to hit them. We want to be victorious over them. So is there really nothing we get out of it at all? And the answer is, well, there is something. They can play an important part in our lives, but we have to keep it in context of what we're talking about. And I've got an analogy here, which I think part explains it. If you think of a soldier going to war, going to fight. Perhaps you can think of a soldier going off to battle back in Vietnam, or today, if you prefer, going to fight in Iraq or Afghanistan. So we think of our young soldier, and he's going to fight enemies. They're going to be soldiers that he will have to battle against. Well, before you send a soldier off to war, to the battle, you will provide him with training. So, you know, back in his own country, you'll provide the soldier with an education, you'll prepare him, you'll improve his fitness, you'll give him weapons, you'll show him how to use the weapons, how to break them down, how to assemble them, you may teach him about hand-to-hand combat, have him practice, you'll teach him all about, you know, how to survive if you're separated from your company and you're on your own. This is how you find things to eat and drink, and how to shelter from the elements and so on. So if a soldier is going to war, going to battle, you give him all the training and the preparation he needs in his own country. And hopefully he'll be a highly trained soldier, knowledgeable and prepared. But in most cases, at some point, when he's over there in Vietnam or Iraq or Afghanistan or whatever, at some point he will meet the enemy. Other soldiers racing towards him with mortars firing and guns and missiles and things flying around, and obviously our soldier might get killed, might stand in a landmine, might be hit by a bullet, might be killed in hand-to-hand combat, might get separated from his company, wander off into the desert or the jungle, starve to death, die of disease. Right? All of those are possibilities, because he's now in a situation where he's in tribulation and trial. He's in a battle. But if he survives the battle, you could say he'll be a better soldier, couldn't you? If he survives. Because he will now be an experienced soldier. He will have put his training to use. He will be more aware of his own strengths, his own weaknesses than he was before. He will have developed perhaps better skills. He might be much more confident in his own abilities. He'd be better equipped perhaps mentally for the next time he goes into battle. Correct? That's probably how it would work. But think about it. What's the purpose of the battle? To make him a better soldier. Did the enemy attack our soldier boy to make him a more experienced and confident soldier? No. He was attacked to kill him. That was the purpose of the battle, to kill our soldier. That's why the enemy were running at him with their guns firing and their mortars and so on. They're out to kill him. Now, it is true that if he survives the battle, he may well be a better soldier. But the battle wasn't designed to make him a better soldier. That's really the byproduct. The battle was there to kill him, or for him, of course, to kill them. And so the purpose of Satan's trials and tribulations and persecutions isn't to strengthen you and me, to make us better Christians. It's to kill us, to take us out, to nullify us. That's the work of the adversary, going about as a roaring lion, not seeking whom he may strengthen and make better Christians, but seeking whom he may destroy and devour. It's not God trying to train us. God's word gives us the training and the preparation. But it's true that, like a soldier in battle, that if we will use God's word in a trial, if we make godly decisions in a trial, if we rely on what we've been taught in a trial, then afterwards we will have more experience. We will have perhaps some additional skills. We will be perhaps more aware of our own strengths and weaknesses. Hopefully we might be more confident when we encounter further trials. Assuming, of course, that we survive the trial. So don't make the mistake of thinking that trials are from God to help and strengthen you. They are from the enemy to destroy you and me. But if we handle them properly, we can learn a few things. We can gain experience in applying God's word, relying on his promises. We can get to see God in action. We can see our commander-in-chief involved with us. So we need never be downcast or downhearted or depressed in a trial, because even in a trial, believers can be positive, can exercise faith, can know there's a victory and success just around the corner. But we shouldn't mistake the trial as something sent from God to improve and strengthen us. We can learn in a trial, yep. We can gain experience in a trial, yep. We can be more confident perhaps after successfully navigating a trial, yep. But the trial came to destroy us, just like the soldiers' opponents came to destroy him. Let's turn to James chapter 1 and verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2 for our final scripture. And James says, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So now, count it all joy for the trial? Go and ask for more so you can have more joy? Yes. No, it says count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We will fall into trials, or encounter is another translation. We read that at the beginning. It's through much tribulation. There'll be much persecution. It's common to all mankind. So we will fall into them. We don't go looking for them to jump into them. That would be perverse, albeit a tradition I have come across. But now James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into a trial." Not that you're joyful for the trial, but of course in the trial you're going to see things happen. Good things happen. Knowing, it says, that the testing of your faith produces not faith, as some people think. You know, faith comes by hearing the word of God. But the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, you and I will encounter trials. In those trials, now you could be bitter, twisted, negative. Why has this happened to me? Oh, God. And here comes the pity party time. And really, you can get everything from being very bad-tempered to so completely taken up by your own difficulties that you become number one in the universe. You know, this pity party becomes a major event. Now go phone everybody and tell them about how bad off I am and all the troubles I've got. Well, of course, that's likely to see the trial and tribulation potentially take you out, because that's why it's come. That's why Satan's behind it, to destroy you. Like Mark 4 told us, afflictions and tribulations come and they take away the word that was sown. They destroy it. But of course, if in a trial or a tribulation you and I maintain our faith in God's word, if we lean heavily on God's word, if we apply God's word, in other words, this is where we grow. It's the use of God's word that's helping us grow, not the trial. But in the trial we can maintain our joy, because hang on, we have a commander in chief. We have a God who is faithful and will never let us be tempted above what we're able, but will always, with every trial, make a way of escape that I can bear it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivers him from them all. So in a trial, in trouble, you and I can be confident. We can maintain our joy. We can look to our commander-in-chief, our advocate, our intercessor. And if we keep our faith going, then I keep it going consistently, then of course we develop this additional endurance. But let's not make any mistakes. The reason that the tribulations and the trials have come upon us is twofold. Either, of course, some are our own silly fault, but we know that already, and others are designed to take you out. Like the soldier in battle, these are the enemy. This is the adversary, and he's not come to make you a better soldier. He's come to kill you. Now, if you and I apply God's word and walk by faith, then after the trial is over, then you and I will be certainly in some ways a more experienced soldier. But don't think the trial came to make you one. It came to destroy you. So let's bear that in mind. Okay, well, I think that'll pretty much conclude for today. We'll sort of hopefully finish off this message and look at a few other additional interesting scriptures along this line next week. But till then, we'll close our Bible study for today.